Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word rings true to us today. Your promises are just as real today as they were when the Israelites began to make their way back to an uncertain land in the land of Israel. As we come to your word, Lord, I pray that you would enlighten us and help us to understand what it looks like to live as people who are strangers in this world. Help us to understand what it looks like to long for a home and a place that you have for us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Has anybody seen The Wizard of Oz? We got people that have seen it here. Yeah. Dorothy. Is everyone familiar with her as a character? She had this desire to go home, right? She was found herself wrapped up in this bizarre, non-sepia-colored world of Oz, and she was on a quest to return to the familiar place of Kansas, where everything was brown and not in color, surprisingly. I don't know why. But that's where Dorothy wanted to get back to, and ultimately, she was able to click the ruby red slippers saying, "There's no place like home," and she was back. She was back with Toto and Auntie M and the three doting farmhands. She was back at a place of comfort. She was back at a place of familiarity. And many of you are probably contemplating going home, maybe for the holidays. You're thinking about what's it going to be like to be back home. And maybe there's some things at your home that comfort you. Maybe you have some comfort food that makes up the Thanksgiving season. You're going to reconnect with old friends. Maybe you're going to interact with family. Going home can always bring with it a range of emotions, depending upon what your home life is like, especially as we try to navigate complicated family relationships and unmet parental expectations and maybe memories of what it was like to live when we were younger and less wise. It's interesting that we're thinking about the journey that the people of Israel were taking at this time of the year. Here we are, some of us are thinking about journeying home to the places where we were born, and we're looking at and we're thinking about, we've been anticipating this idea of these people returning to the land that they were exiled from. The reality is that the place of comfort for these men and women, the place that they thought of as home, was probably the towns and cities of Babylon. That's where many of them were born. Some of them might have been old enough to have been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar as a part of the original exile. But most of the people that we're going to encounter who are these exiles returning, they weren't returning. This was the first time that some of them were going to set eyes upon the land of Israel. And I began to just wrestle with this idea that we have of, we think of this notion of being at home and being in the place of comfort, or being in the place that we're familiar with, or being in the place where we keep all of our shoes. It's our home. It's the place where we live. And the reality is that sometimes God calls us to places that aren't comfortable. He calls us to do things that are new to us. He calls us to set out and engage with new people and new places. And in some reality, God's calling his people to come home to him. And the challenge is that God asks us to do things that require us to have faith. It's going to be a journey of faith with the Lord. The thing that we can say about the Lord that is consistent is that he will ask us to do something that requires us to trust him. And that's the situation that the exiles were in. Some of them might have remembered the land. Many of them did not. And God was calling them back to a place of faith. And I think that's the main truth for this lesson, is that God calls people to a place of faith. So let's go ahead. We'll get our Bibles out, and we're going to get oriented a little bit as to where we are, because many of you might have come tonight and you were like, Daniel chapter 13, going to be amazing. It's been awesome. Daniel's been really good. And then you went to Daniel 13. You're like, wait a minute. And then you're like, where's Ezra? It isn't even the next book. What are you doing to us here as we study the Bible? So Hopefully you guys navigated to where the book of Ezra was. It's backwards in your Bible, or towards the front, I guess, is maybe the way you'd want to think about it. But as we finished up our study of Daniel, we had this great vision last week that we studied. And Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 started off, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar." So that's where we were last week. We were 3 years into the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And now as we come to the beginning of Ezra, your chapter starts off this week with a helpful placeholder for us, which is in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Daniel's ministry that he had in the land of Babylon covered a variety of kings, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, and ending with Cyrus. And so Ezra brings us back to Ezra 1:1, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord is stirring up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom." So we've gone back in time a little bit. We've gone back a couple of years, and we have a different author. We have Ezra who's writing to us. Ezra is very closely associated with the book of 2 Chronicles. If you go back one page, you might notice that 2 Chronicles 36 ends with that same proclamation. So as the book of 2 Chronicles sort of winds up with the people going into exile, 2 Chronicles 36:22 has that same proclamation from King Cyrus. And so Ezra is going to begin, and we're seeing this amazing thing that's happening, where God is bringing his people back to the land. And it's going to begin with Cyrus. So we're reading about Cyrus. We know a little bit about him from history. I won't go through all that with you. But the thing that's unusual about Cyrus is that God asked him to do something that sounds kind of crazy to us. If you've read your Bible, you might, you know, as you pick yourself up off the floor, as you keep reading here, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem." Now, I mean, that's a shocking sentence. King David wanted to build a house for the Lord. David was like, "Lord, I want to build a temple for you." And David was like, "Nope, your son's going to do it." And so, if you've read that part of the Bible, we know that Solomon made this temple, and he dedicated it. And now the person who the Lord is charging to build a temple is a foreign king named Cyrus, who may not even be a follower of the one true God. And this is the person that God has chosen to build this second temple, the temple that we're going to read about as we go into the Christmas season, and you know, Jesus goes to the temple, and it's this one, Cyrus's temple. And I think one of the things that shook me as I thought about this is that, you know, Cyrus probably didn't look like the deliverer that the people of God were expecting. If I'm going to be rescued by somebody, I want it to be somebody that's like me. I want it to be someone that's aligned with me. I want it to be like, if I'm going to be rescued by someone, like John Wayne is not a bad choice, right? I want someone who I can connect with and relate to. My rescuer is going to be like me. And what the Lord is expanding our vision to say is that he is providing deliverance through someone who isn't like the people of Israel. He was different than them. He ate different food. He had some different beliefs. And this is the person that God chose to stir up his heart. And lest we be tempted to think that the Lord was sort of looking around out there and was like, "Dude, that guy, Cyrus, I'm going to start working with him." No, this has been something that the Lord has planned. If we read in our passage this week in Isaiah 44 and 45, Isaiah wrote his book a long time before Cyrus was king, a long time before somebody knew that there was going to be a Medo-Persian empire that would take over the face of the earth. God was telling Isaiah, "Cyrus is my shepherd. Cyrus is the one who will bring or allow the people to go back to the land of Israel." We're reminded that the words that God spoke to Cyrus, "The earth belongs to the Lord. and everything in it. And Cyrus was reigning because God allows it. God is the true king. God is the true king. And Cyrus is his servant. And so Cyrus proclaims that the exiles can go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Cyrus also encourages other people to offer their financial assistance in this proclamation that we see him making in verses 1-4. His heart was stirred up by God and he began to act. We see some more stirring that takes place in verse 5, where the people in the land, the Israelites who were in captivity, had decided that they were going to go back. Their hearts were stirred up. They were going to return to the land of their fathers, or the land that maybe they remember when they were children. I began to think about the Tatco family history in the United States. We've been here since about the mid-1919, maybe a little earlier than that, 1910. We got about a 100-year history when my great-grandfather, Adam Tatco, came from someplace in Poland. So if I decided to go back home when I was 30, it'd be like a 70-year history. I'd be going back to a place maybe that was destroyed in World War I that I'd never seen, that I'd never been to, and I don't speak the language. I don't know what it's like. I don't know what my grandfather's land was like, but that's what these people were doing, is that they were going forward to a place that God called them to go to. The reason that they wanted to go, I think, is because true worship of God happened in Jerusalem. That was the place that God explained to his people, this is the city, this is the place where you will worship me in my temple that we saw Solomon build. If we look back through our Bible, we'll be reminded that Jerusalem is David's city. It's the city that he chose to have a united earthly throne in for the land of Israel. So Jerusalem is a kingly city because of David. Jerusalem is also, for those of you who are familiar with your Bible, or if you've listened to a lot of Teresa Lindell music, it's the city of Melchizedek, right? It's Melchizedek's city. Way back in the book of Genesis, Melchizedek shows up, and he was referred to as a priest of God. And so the city of Jerusalem was a priestly city. And the reality, friends, is that as God was bringing the people back to the land of Israel, there was more that God wanted to accomplish than bringing ethnic Jewish people back to a specific piece of property. Remember in Ezekiel, God said that I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put a new spirit within you, and I'm going to remove your heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And there's more to that than a mailing address. There's more to that than a house outside of Bethlehem or Ai. We have to remember that this place, this city, was the same place where Isaac took his son and was going to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah back in the book of Genesis. And the Lord stopped him and said, I'm going to send a lamb. And Abraham looks up, and there in the thicket is a ram. A male sheep. And so we're waiting. In this place in biblical history, in the book of Isaiah, we're waiting for God to send the lamb. Because something's going to happen with that lamb in the city of Jerusalem. And these people who were going back were looking forward to what God might do in this place. They were anticipating that the promises that God had spoken to their forefathers were true. And they set out in faith to return to the city where God had said, you will worship me here. And the other challenge for these people is that they were also turning their backs on the mistakes that their fathers had made when they were cast out of the land for idolatry and worshiping and pursuing false gods. Under every green tree and on every hill, we're reminded that the people who left the land had built idols. And so these people were returning not just to the land, but to worshiping the one true God that was presented to them through their scriptures at that time, which would have been, you know, Jeremiah and the first five books of the Bible. In verses 6 through 11, we see that the community is supporting the people's return by giving them gifts. It could be beasts, freewill offerings. Also, we see that Cyrus was offering back to them the gold and silver items that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took these items, stored them. Belshazzar drank from them, used them inappropriately. We had the handwriting on the wall. And now Cyrus has given them back to the people of Israel to return to the temple that they were about to build. Friends, God starts with our hearts. God starts with our hearts. He was stirring up the hearts of Cyrus, and he was stirring up the hearts of the people. There's a lot of things in this world that it's hard to start doing. If you've ever been to a track meet, they have to have special blocks that help you start, because you need to be able to start and go fast. If you've ever had to ride a bike, trying to get that two-wheeled thing to get started is wicked hard. And for those of you who have come water skiing with me, you know that when you're floating in the water and you have to somehow figure out, like, okay, so what's going to happen? I'm floating and then I'm going to be on top of the water somehow. It's the start. It's hard to start. It's hard to get started. And God is helping the people of Israel start. He's stirring up their hearts. And the thing I thought was interesting, I looked through the Bible at the word stirred, and I thought it was great, because sometimes when God stirs up people's hearts, they make proclamations, and they send people back to the land, and they give them plenty of bowls to go back with them. That's one way that when the hearts are stirred up. Another thing that happens when God stirs up people's hearts is people spin goat's fur into yarn. It's a lesser known event, but Vicky's like, when did they do that? Book of Exodus. God stirred up the hearts of the people, and they made yarn. The women made yarn. You can look it up. I'll get you the verse in reference if you want to know. It's a smaller thing. But it doesn't matter whether it's a big thing that we do after we're stirred or it's a small thing that we do after we're stirred. God is the one that's starting us. And we're seeing people respond in faithfulness. And so what are some of the ways that God has been stirring your heart as you've been studying his word this season in BSF? We're 10 weeks in. 10 weeks of stirring have been happening as God has stirred your heart. One of the things we have to be careful about is that sometimes we just can get stirred up on our own. And it might not be God that's stirring us up. And so we need to wrestle with that. Is this God stirring me up or is this something else that's stirring me up? And what I want to say is it's okay if you've gotten it wrong. It's okay if you've realized in your life as I was really stirred up and that was a mistake. The Apostle Paul, he was really stirred up. These Christians worshiping Jesus, he was stirred up, and he used violence against God's people. And Jesus helped Paul sort it out, right? And Jesus will help you and I if we've made mistakes, if we've been stirred up for the wrong reasons and the wrong things, if we've gotten it wrong. There is forgiveness that is available to us because God has sent a lamb. And we can be forgiven because of what God has done. Let's go to chapter 2. The people are going back to the land of Israel. And in Ezra chapter 2, I hope some of you tried to read this in your groups, right? There's some great, my favorite, if anybody wants to get me a coffee cup, this is what I want. I want the sons of the other Elam. That's my verse. That's my coffee cup verse for this week, right? I want that. That's the one for me. The verse 2, chapter 2, verse 31. 1,250. That's right. That's what I want. I want that to be in my coffee cup. But I began to wonder, why is it that there's this desire that we had to remember all these names? Why do we have a book like Ezra 2 to help us remember the names of people. And what helped me out with this is that a couple, not too long ago, we went to the Arch. We have an arch in St. Louis. Has anybody heard of it? Has anybody been there? Okay. Have you, around like the bottom, about 3 or 4 foot of the arch, what is there when you get up close to it? Bad welding. Okay, thank you very much. People's names. Have you looked? Maybe the arch people are like there with like a sander. Probably 5 minutes later, they're like, come on now, brother, let's get that off there. Right? There's all these names that are like etched into the arch, right? And it's like Fred. And you're like, who is that? Which Fred are you? Right? You have, like, I think I saw a Dimitri. I'm like, was Dimitri here? Was that Dimitri in the... It wasn't him. He's like, I'm not into that. I'm not into defacing national monuments. I don't do that. People write their names, and we have no idea. We have no, like, which Fred is it? I have no idea. People want to be remembered for going to the arch, right? They want to bring their children, and they want to be like, look at what I wrote on the arch back in 2004, like whatever it is, you know, like people, we want to be remembered. And what this is a listing of all these names of people that took a major step of faith. And they journeyed back to the land of Israel. They went back to the place that God was calling them to go to. It wasn't going to be an easy trip. It wasn't like they were going. I mean, it was like, I hear people like, yeah, I'm going on a missions trip to Cancun. I'm like, oh, it sounds like it's going to be really hard. Like, wow. I mean, easy on the sun lotion, okay? It's going to be rough down there. These people were going back to a land that had been destroyed. The grocery stores were gone. The used chariot dealers were gone. Like, everything was gone. And they were going to have to go back and establish a temple and a place for them to live. And so they're remembered for what they did. And so it's broken up into a couple of different parts. So first of all, verses 1-2, we read about some of the leaders who brought people back. Most notable is Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Other names are mentioned, Nehemiah. We don't know if that's the same guy that led people back in the next book we're going to read, but there's other names that are here, people who led the people back to the land. We then read in verses basically 2b all the way through 35 are the people who are going to go back to the land. I think around verse 21, it seems to shift from family groups to town groups. So when people went back, not only were they going to go back with their families, they were going to go back and be like, we're going to move into the same city. Like, let's move back into Bethel and Ai. Like, let's move back into Bethlehem. They were going to go back and repopulate the cities that they had originally been taken from. And there was an emphasis in this section. We got a lot of real estate from verses 36 to 57 telling us about the priests, the Levites, and the servants. And remember, when they went back, their goal was to rebuild the temple. And they weren't going to build it as like a museum or a national monument. They were going to rebuild it to use it. And if you're going to use the temple, you need some bowls. Got them. They were ready. They had the things that they needed to make the temple work. You needed priests. Got them. You needed Levites. You needed to have those, the temple servants, the people who were going to help man the temple and help it operate. They were going back to reestablish the temple, and so they needed stuff to do that. And that's what the text wants to draw to our attention, is that they had the right stuff to go back and begin worshiping. There's also people that wanted to come back, and they were like, I don't know, man. Are you really a Gadite? Like, I'm not sure. There were some questionable people that wanted to come back in verses 59 to 63. They weren't found in the registry. And the reality is that God knew who they were. God knew who these people were and what families they belonged to. And there's this mention to these mysterious things called the Urim and the Thummim. And these were first mentioned in Exodus 28, and they use this to help understand God's will, God's direction. It'd be like if I was to say with Alex here, Alex, I'm going to roll, and if it's a 12, you're in Benjamin, bro. And God would reveal his will through the Urim and the Thummim. God knew where Alex belonged. God knew the family that Alex was there. Even if the people who were returning, even if they had lost that part of the book, God knew where his people belonged. And those people came back as well. As the passage wraps up, as a section wraps up, we get a number of the total people who were going back. I would have wanted more singers. It was going to be a long trip. Maybe a couple more singers would have been okay. But they had 200 singers. But we read that there were 42,000 people who were returning, along with servants and their mules and their camels, as well as their donkeys. And they were on their way back to the land. There was a freewill offering that was made. Shane calculated the dollar value of all the money. So if you want to know how much money they had, Shane, what do we have here? What are they going back with? $70 million to be able to go back to in today's money, people, come on. And there was a lot of singers that needed to be paid along the way. So, but I think the principle for this section is that God is worthy of our greatest effort. God is worthy of our greatest effort. Our family has a weird thing for boats. Maybe not Vicky, but the rest of us. We got a weird thing for boats. We got a collection of sailboats, kayaks, John boats, and power boats. And one time, we found a sweet deal on a boat in Indiana. Done. We went and got it. Special trip. Just to get the boat. Another time, we were on vacation in Michigan. We found a boat. When we were on vacation, brought it home with us. It just happens. Now, you know, none of us really know much about, like, engines, but we've changed spark plugs, fuel senders, carburetors, speedometers, RPM gauges, bilge pumps, and many other things in our pursuit of boat bliss. And I asked myself the question, or maybe Vicky's asked me the question. She's like, how far are you willing to go to get a boat? And I'm like, I don't know yet. The boundaries have not been set. How much are you willing to spend on a boat? I don't know yet. It's too soon to tell. And so this is convicting for me, because I'll go pretty far chasing a boat. But man, I tell you what, like on Sunday morning, when I'm like gonna go worship the Lord, it's like, dude, I cannot get out of bed. When I have to work on my BSF lesson, I'm like, oh man, I tell you, it's Friday. I need to get it done tonight. My willingness to how far will I go to worship the Lord? How far will I go to learn about the Lord? How hard will I work to learn and study about and learn about who God is? I put way more effort into a boat. My boats are all crap. Right? And I am trying to pursue, I have the opportunity to pursue the Lord of the universe, a relationship with a God who wants to give me a new heart and a new mind. And I have a hard time going, like, you know, half a mile to church. And so God's working with me. But how far and how hard are you willing to go as you seek the Lord? As you seek him at church, as you seek him in the Bible, as you seek him in prayer, how far and how hard are you willing to go? Are you willing to push into new places and new boundaries and new limits as you seek the Lord this year, as we study him together in BSF? Friends, the good news is that the Lord has come for us, right? The good news is that the Lamb has been sent and our sins are washed away because of what God is going to do relative to the people of Ezra's generation. They were willing to go all the way back to a land they had never known to worship the Lord. We don't need to travel as far. We don't need to travel as far because the Lord has made himself available to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And you can read about that and you'll hear about that hopefully in your churches this Christmas, how God sent a lamb, for us. And so as we wrap up tonight, let me praise the Lord. Let me thank the Lord, and we'll get out of here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have so much to look forward to because you have promised to be a part of the future of your people. And so, Lord, we have you to look forward to. Lord, I pray that it would be, in my life, more exciting than boats. And I don't know what all my friends here, I don't know what their hang-ups are, the things about this life that titillate them. But Lord, I pray that you would make yourself more real to all of us than that which distracts us and attracts us in this world. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you would give us new hearts so that we can be more aggressive in our pursuit of who you are. Amen.